God never gives up on you. That's the title of a new book that will be the core of a sermon series on what Jacob's story teaches us about grace and mercy and God's unending love. Could you benefit from an encounter with God's relentless, unbending, unswerving faithfulness and devotion? Well, I could. Now, if you're a super saint, this message really isn't for you. Because if your halo never tilts, or your faith never wavers, or your Bible never closes, and your feet never stray from the straight and narrow, you won't relate to the story. Are you squeaky clean? Is your only question about faith? Why would people question their faith? Do you begin your day with an Our Father and end your day with an Amen and never interrupt the prayer? Well, if so, sincerely, congratulations. Truly, my hat's off to you. Here's a standing ovation. And here's an honest disclaimer. This sermon series was not drafted with the likes of super saints in mind. This message is for members of the Tilted Halo Society. And that's Max Lucado's coined phrase for the strugglers among us and the fumbler within us. For those who are part saint and part scoundrel, and we mean well, but do well? Well, we don't always. We have breakthroughs for sure, but breakdowns as well, and often in the same day. We need no reminder of our failures. We haven't forgotten them, but we could use a refresher course on God's stubborn refusal to give up on us. And no one is more suited to the task than Jacob, the flawed patriarch. He is, by definition, a patriarch. Yet in the team photo of Bible heroes, he looks a little out of place. There stand Abraham and Isaac with their rush of hair and strong shoulders and chiseled features. Mount Rushmore-ish they are. And there's Jacob, the little guy wearing the sunglasses. He doesn't seem to fit. Jacob's nickname was Deceiver, and deceiver he did. He took advantage of his famished sibling. He pulled the wool over the eyes of his dying father and met his father-in-law's guile with guile. Prodigy? No. Prodigal? That fits. Jacob never fed the pigs, but he did wrestle in the mud with, if not God, someone like God. All night the two grunted and gripped and groped until as day broke, Jacob pinned him down and begged for a blessing. The blessing came, but at a cost. Jacob was given a new name, Israel. But Israel's hip was out of joint, and he walked then with a limp. Sound familiar? You've wrestled with God about your past or your future or your pain or your problems. You, like Jacob, have walked away with a gimp in your spiritual gait. Some people mount up with wings as eagles. A few run and never grow weary. Others walk and never faint. But you, me, like Jacob, we limp. Jacob's story is for limpers. Max Lucado relates this story. I spoke with a limper the last evening. We met together at a dinner party. A dozen folks shared a meal, a bottle of wine, and a gorgeous South Texas sunset. The husband sat outside on the backyard deck, and I was the newcomer. What kind of work are you in, Max? I winced at the question. Nothing dampens lively conversation more quickly than finding out there's a clergyman in the circle. Confession, when I'm on a flight and I'm asked about my profession, my answer depends upon my energy level. If I'm in a mood to chat, I say writer. If not, I say preacher. Well, I'm a pastor. Silence. The super saints at the table, there's usually one or two, shared news about their Bible study in which they've learned so much. The limpers, there are always several. They apologized for the language. They made a joke about passing the offering plate after dessert. The chit-chat resumed. But the man to my right, in a voice intended for my ears only, began to talk about his faith, or lack thereof. If he wasn't 80 years old in age, he certainly was in appearance. His eyelids drooped to half-mast, his shoulders slumped. He puffed on a slim cigar and sipped on a glass of Pinot Noir. His uncle, he told me, was a pastor. His uncle had baptized him in an Alabama river, but that was 7 decades ago. He's buried a child since then, buried some dreams as well. He's built a business or two since then. He's wrestled with God since then. I guess I'm God's lost cause, he said. He'd find a kindred spirit with Jacob. Jacob's story is sometimes hard to read because he misbehaves so often. Then again, Jacob's story is a relief to read because we misbehave so often. We wonder if God could love and use Jacob. Might he be willing to do the same with us? Jacob lived 147 years. Yet the heart of this narrative covers only 20 years of his life, from age 77 to 97, and 9 chapters in the book of Genesis that we will be looking at, Genesis chapter 27 through 35. We know very little about Jacob's life outside of those 20 years, but what we do know of those 2 decades is worth pondering. The setting is southern Israel, some 2,000 years before Jesus was born. The main characters are Bedouins, tent dwellers, sheep watchers. The land about them is vast and rugged. Their story is a multi-layered mosaic that begins with Jacob's grandfather. And as you know, Abraham was wealthy in herds and flocks and silver and gold. He was also affluent in faith. So rich, in fact, that he set out from his homeland in search of a new land that would serve as the heartland of a new nation. His faith allowed for a new nation, but not a new baby. And when God told Abraham and his wife Sarah it was time to buy a stroller and decorate the nursery, they cracked up. Abraham was pushing 100 years of age, and she was nigh on to 90, and the thought of bouncing a baby on their bony knees left them in stitches. She made a joke about the parents and the children being equally toothless. Abraham agreed. We'd all be wearing diapers. He fell on his face in laughter, and she giggled herself into a knot. But the baby came, and they named him Chuckles. Well, not exactly, but they might as well have, because Isaac means to laugh. Proof that when it came to miracles, God always has the last laugh. And in the later years, Abraham decided to find Chuckles a wife. So Abraham sent a servant back to the land of his faith to get a wife for my son, Genesis 24:4. And the servant prayed for God to give him success. And he had hardly said an amen when he looked up and he saw Rebekah, Isaac's wife to be. The servant sought the blessing of Rebekah's father and permission of her brother. The brother was named Laban. Remember that name. In short order, he will trick Jacob, who had just tricked his father, Isaac, and his brother Esau. Lots of tricking in this story. Laban gave Rebekah to the servant. The servant gave Rebekah to Isaac. Isaac gave his heart to Rebekah. And Rebekah gave twin sons, Jacob and Esau, to Isaac. And there was tension between those brothers from the get-go. Rebekah's womb felt like a cage fight. The children struggled together within her. The description in Hebrew reads, the children smashed themselves inside her. So Rebecca became quite aware that some problems and complications would follow. Genesis chapter 25, verse 22. But the two children struggled with each other in her womb. So she went to the Lord to ask, "Why is this happening to me?" And the Lord told her, "The sons in your womb will become two nations, and from the very beginning the two nations will be rivals. One nation will be stronger than the other, and your older son will serve your younger son." Wow, that what a scandalous claim. The New Jesus Bible points out that in the original reader's culture, that claim that an older brother would serve a younger brother was outrageous. It was disgraceful. But in God's dealings with people, this sort of rule reversal, that role reversal, is just the opposite. It is a work of grace. Grace turns the natural order of things on their head. And time and again throughout the book of Genesis, the headlines to these narratives seem shocking to the original audience. Perhaps in the mind of the modern reader, this wonder is lost. But the implications for Christians are gigantic. God seeks to restore worshipers to himself by graciously pouring out his favor upon them. J. Vernon McGee adds, "The struggle of these two boys, which began before their birth, represents the struggle that still goes on in the world this day. There is a struggle between light and darkness, between good and evil, between the spirit and the flesh. Every child of God knows something of this struggle. In the ancient clan, the plan was that the elder son would inherit superior rank to the younger. Yet in God's plan, Jacob would trump Esau. The older will serve the younger, and had God not said it, Rebecca never would have imagined it. Verse 24. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Esau grew to look like the guy in charge, manly and ruddy and hairy. So hairy, they named him Harry, or in the mother tongue, Esau, which rhymes with seesaw, which is an apt name for a man who certainly saw his share of ups and downs. Esau was a hunter. He had a closet full of camo gear, and he drove a 4x4 complete with a rifle rack and mud tires and a bumper sticker that said, "I'd rather be fishing." He was never so happy as when he was tracking a deer or stirring up a covey of quail. Bucks, ducks, trucks, that was Esau's world. But Rebecca loved Jacob. He was more metro than macho, more bookish than brawn, more indoor than outdoor, more Saturday in the library than weekend in the wild. And Jacob was a quiet man and stayed among the tents. Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. This was some family. Brothers who squared off in the room, parents who played favorites, Esau and his brawn, Jacob and his brains, dysfunction junction. Even so, the twins might have coexisted were it not for the aforementioned birthright privilege. It promised financial perks, preeminence in the clan, twice the inheritance, all the privileges. But most significant was this: the firstborn of Isaac would be the next bearer of the covenant that God had made with Abraham, namely that God would bless the world through the descendants of Abraham, Jesus the Christ. We'd logically assume then Jacob would be the one special dude, a who's who in the holy hall of the holiest people. Shouldn't he love the poor and comfort the sick and counsel the distraught and write Proverbs, perhaps pen a few Psalms, be born with an iridescent glow? One would think so, but he did none of the above. Jacob will have his moments, but not many. He'll inspire us, yes, but bewilder us even more. His resume would be more of the stuff of the Happy Hour Club than a Sunday school curriculum. He married twin sisters, two sisters, but loved only one. He was passive while his wives squabbled. He slept with the maids. His family worshiped foreign gods. He chose to do nothing when his sons went Rambo on a village, slaughtering a tribe. His oldest son had an affair with his maidservant. His favorite son was sold into slavery by his brothers, and he spent 2 decades as a fugitive. He was a dyed-in-the-wool sneak. The guy never preached or prophesied or said anything worth framing. So if you're looking for a star in a Hallmark movie, Jacob's not your guy. But on the other hand, if you want to see God's steadfast devotion, if you need to know how long God puts up with scoundrels and his scandals, if you wonder if God can use a person whose halo sometimes slips, then the story of Jacob is what you need. When God wanted to identify himself with people, he declared, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob." Not just Abraham and Isaac, he's also the God of Jacob. And God used Jacob in spite of Jacob, period. The word for such devotion? Grace. The Jesus Bible calls the story of Jacob fingerprints of grace. Grace came after Jacob. Grace found him in the desert. Grace protected him when he lived in exile. Grace wrestled him to the ground in Jabbok and blessed him. Grace led him to Canaan. Jacob's story is a testimony to divine, unexpected, unrequested, undeserved kindness. Do you know such grace? Grace is a God as grand marshal, leading his ever-swelling parade of has-beens and never-wers out of the halfway houses and prisons into his palaces. God's grace isn't just available on Sundays. It claims every tick of the clock. God's grace isn't only as good as you are. God's grace is as good as he is. God's grace isn't a Lucky Charm crucifix on a necklace. God's grace is a tiger in your heart. God's grace did not happen one time long ago. God's grace happens right now, today, to anyone who will give so much as give God a prayer. His grace never quits. And that's the kind of God he is. He is the God of Jacob. Our God is the God of those who struggle and scrape and sometimes barely make it through hanging on for dear life. So if you're looking for someone of sterling silver, heroes of Scripture, I can refer you to Daniel or Joseph. If you're aspiring to split the Red Sea or call fire from heaven, Moses and Elijah would be more to your liking. But if the years have left you cracked in a few places, and if the bounce in your step has given way to a limp in your walk, if you wonder if you're ever a lost cause, then I have got just the story for you. You and I, like Jacob, are inconsistent and forgetful. And you and I, like Jacob, are secured by the strong hand of heaven's grace. So be ready to start counting on God's grace and believe it. God never gives up on you. Selah.